Thank you all. It's a tremendous pleasure to be here. I've heard of ELF for many, many years, and I confess I feel a little like the Queen of Sheba meeting Solomon. The half was not told me, but it's a tremendous delight. I've enjoyed the joshing around between Norway and Sweden and Finland, and there's been a fair amount off stage about Ireland and various things connected with our family beer, and I was tempted to tell a couple of jokes there, but I feel God wants me to get to the point tonight. One of the turning points of World War II was the Battle of Britain. And before that battle, Winston Churchill gave two of his most famous speeches. The more famous one being before the battle, finishing with his words, "Their finest hour." But after the war, it was two sentences in that speech which set off a tremendous discussion among some of the intellectuals who were Christians in Europe. What Churchill had said was this: "The Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon the outcome of this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization." And thinkers like T.S. Eliot, Jacques Maritain, Christopher Dawson, John Bailey, and many others discussed that question. The Allies had won, but did they merit the term Christian? What did it mean for any civilization to merit the term Christian? And what were the prospects in Europe in 1945 for a restoration that anything that was recognizably Christian? If you know your history, it's interesting, the same discussion broke out after World War I. But this time, not about Christian civilization, but simply civilization, because of all that the war had shown of the barbarism in Europe. And you had historians like H.G. Wells and Arnold Toynbee and Oswald Spengler all discussing the state of civilization. As we look back 60 years after the second one, you can see two things very clearly. The first, they were absolutely right about the fragility of civilization. But they were wrong about their hopes of restoring it easily in Europe. Now, that discussion came to my mind last year because a huge debate broke out in parts of the English-speaking world about whether we can really change culture. And on the one side, you had what I call the blithe optimists, who talk naturally about making a difference and changing culture and restoring civilization. Teach people a Christian worldview and it'll simply happen. And on the other side, you had what I call the sour realists, who said, in effect, "No, you can't do it that way. Almost unless you do it our way, it can't be done." And as this debate went on, many people were left discouraged and paralyzed. Can we really make a difference? And how do we really make a difference? And what should we be doing today to make such a difference? This is no time this evening to discuss where we are in the world. My own conviction in a sentence or two is that we're at a genuinely Augustinian moment, a moment of great transition. But one world is dying, but the world that's about to be born is not yet quite visible. And whether we'll go towards a world of darkness or whether we'll see new light, only the Lord knows. But whichever way it goes, we are people of faith and hope and need to go into this with faith and hope. And I think a constructive vision for our time, and I'll say a little bit more later, is the idea of our building towards a new Christian Renaissance. And I want to set out tonight a number of challenges, all covered far too briefly, but that we need to pray about, think about, and wrestle with as we move into the next 20 or 25 years. First, hold in the back of your mind the grand tasks that the church faces in the global era. As we experience this convulsion of globalization, human interconnectedness expanded to a truly global level for the first time in our experience, you can see that the gospel is the first truly global faith. And as you know, we're the most numerous faith on the earth. The church is the most diverse community in the earth. In many, if not most, parts of the world, we're the fastest growing on the earth. And we know the Bible is the most translated and the most translatable book in all human history. And yet, the church is exploding in the global south, which is largely pre-modern, and not doing at all well in the heart of the advanced modern world. And if you think of that, that gives us three grand tasks for the next century. First, to prepare the global south. Since much of sub-Saharan Africa or China, where I was born, for example, is the epicenter, the explosion of the church in China, the fastest growth of the church in 2,000 years, and yet much of it pre-modern. In many places, the only modern thing coming in and already changing things, the cell telephone. But you can see, as many of the leaders of the Global South say, the church is a mile wide and an inch deep, and they need not only discipleship, but a discipleship that can stand against the modern world in ways that we haven't. And much of our lesson from the West is simply, don't do what we did. One African bishop said to me, with the thousands of people coming to Christ, but not being discipled, if they face a trouble, for instance, a husband will find his wife infertile, he'll immediately resort to his pre-Christian habits. Take a second wife or go to the witch doctor. No Christian resort. Chinese house church leader said to me, many of my people are only two unanswered prayers away from going to another faith. And you see how much we need to help them with discipleship, but warning them of where we failed and challenging them to do better. The second grand task is to win back the West. Not because the West is anything special, except that it's our part of the world, our home. It's our Jerusalem. If you think, we are the products, the heirs, of two great missions to the West. The first was obviously the conversion of Rome. Three centuries, a titanic task under the Holy Spirit, that a bunch of provincial misfits, as the Romans would have seen it, replaced the faith of mighty Rome itself. But of course, when the Western Empire fell, so did much of the church overrun by the barbarian kingdoms. And the second mission to the West was the conversion of the barbarians. From the 5th century to the 10th century, an incredible story. Now we as Europeans have to say, while the Chinese were civilized, we were barbarian. And at many times since, our barbarianness has shone through, particularly in the 20th century. And the triumph of the gospel, the so-called gentling of the barbarians, is one of the great stories that's less understood in the church. But here we are, sadly, at the twilight of that second mission. And the challenge is, rather than the defeatism and the alarmism and the discouragement, why not a third mission to the West? That just as they fanned out, I'm glad to say as an Irishman, our one glorious hour, they fanned out from Skellig Michael and all over Ireland to Iona and down to Lindisfarne. And then you had missionaries like Columbanus, who was the missionary to the Franks and so crucial to the founding of what became later Christendom. But think of the courage of these men and women who fanned out across Europe, and you can see, for example, the Celtic crosses, a trail of Celtic crosses right down as far as Switzerland and northern Italy. This great second mission to the West. But why not a third mission to the West? 100 years, 200 years, 20 years with modern media, God knows. But no to the alarmism, no to the defeatism. we must challenge the darkness with a third mission to the West. The third task, I think, is to contribute constructively to the human future. We as Christians, and many of us as evangelicals, are magnificent at fighting evil and injustice. Think of how many of the grand reforms have been fueled and led by evangelicals, Wilberforce among many. But we are less good in working on the great needed constructive visions and solutions to the world's great problems, not fighting evil, but seeing things which have never yet been, dreaming dreams, seeing visions, seeing what Christian humanity and justice and truth and so on, freedom, mean to the future of the world, and figuring out how we might contribute. The present generation, those who are in their 20s, it's said that they are the crunch generation in the sense that in their adulthood, many of the great global problems are coming together and converging and will have to be answered wisely and well if humankind is to sail into calmer waters. What a time for Christians to be involved constructively in contributing to the human future. A second point. Think over the surprising relationship of the gospel to culture and civilization. Before I go further, let me just say simply what I mean by culture and civilization. You can get very fancy, very complicated definitions, and I've heard one or two here. But put very, very simply, a culture is a way of life lived in common. Of course, it has beliefs, institutions, and all the things you can add. It's simply a way of life lived in common. And not surprisingly, Jesus called his followers not to believe 12 doctrines or whatever, but to know him and his Father and to follow his way. And when his followers, knowing him and his Father, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, lived out the way of Jesus, they were called followers of the way, that was immediately a culture. Now, what's a civilization? Again, you can get fancy, but a civilization is simply a culture with sufficient extension, duration, and elevation. In other words, it spreads widely enough, it lasts long enough, and it rises high enough in some field to create human admiration, and they call it a civilization. And not surprisingly, the way of Jesus has contributed to what is arguably the most powerful civilization in all human history. If only the Christian West has given rise to what we now see as the globalization in terms of capitalism, science, technology, and so on. But if you think, that's actually very surprising. For a start, the Christian faith is unnecessary for civilization. You all know the argument, can you be good without God? And some Christians say you can't. Equally, some Christians say you can't have a great civilization without God. But most of us, particularly out of the Reform background, would say because of common grace, all humans are made in the image of God, are living in God's world, and all truth is God's truth. You have pagans who are noble, and there are civilizations which in their various ways have been great without God. And we are quick to admire the greatness, whether it's Chinese or Mayan or Greek or whatever. We could go further and say that the relation of the Christian faith to civilization is unlikely. Jesus said, John 8, I am not of this world. John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. He renounces force, which every civilization needs to build anything. He shows absolutely no apparent interest in any of the things on the front pages of our newspapers and that concern many of the people of his time. And yet, his way has produced this extraordinary civilization, and its impact is undeniable. The gifts of the gospel, philanthropy. No civilization in history matches the Christian contribution to the West. The rise of reforms. No civilization in history has this great red-blooded tradition going back to the prophets, coming down through the banning of infanticide, Las Casas standing against the conquistadores, Wilberforce in abolition, Martin Luther King, and so on. Almost all the great reforms of the West have been led by people of faith and inspired by faith in Christ, and no civilization has anything to match. The rise of the modern university, the rise of modern science, human rights, all of these are gifts of the gospel, and the very integration of the unity of Europe comes from the gospel, as does what I described as the gentling of the barbarian people. All these are the gifts of the gospel. But as we look over it, we have to say in some ways it's a surprising relationship. The third point, I think we have to explore the paradoxes of our Reformation heritage. Don't misunderstand me. I am a proud and grateful heir of the Reformation. This is the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible. We'll soon be at the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther hammering those theses to the church door in Wittenberg. The simple story of the Reformation is true. The Reformation rediscovered the gospel. The Reformation restored the Holy Scriptures. The Reformation re-emphasized lay people. And even on a secular plane, there's no question that the Reformation is one of the prime forces creating the modern world, and its links to political freedom, to science, technology, are quite remarkable. All that is true. But we have to add, if we're realistic, and we also believe in sin and grace and the sovereignty of God, we have to add a more realistic view of the whole picture. Take, for example, the complexities of the Reformation. There were, of course, four: Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and the Anabaptists. And, of course, there were Reformations before the Reformation, although the big one now carries the term. And we've got to admit, the so-called Counter-Reformation was also a Reformation. And in many ways, it did things the Reformation should have done, but didn't do. To me, it's stunning, as the child of missionaries, that the Reformation rediscovered the gospel, but it never rediscovered mission. And it was the Counter-Reformation that rediscovered mission. And it was Jesuits like Matteo Ricci and others who went to China long before Hudson Taylor and the Protestant evangelicals went to China. Or you could take the Reformation's view of the Holy Spirit. Calvin's doctrine of cessation has meant that many in the Reform movements have had a shrunken view of the Holy Spirit ever since. Clearly, our Lord, anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit, with healing by the power of the Holy Spirit, deliverance by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives it to his 12 and to the 70 and to the early church, and it flows down, and you can see it clearly as late as the time of Augustine. And then, of course, in the corruptions of the Catholic centuries, the specialization, so healing only through saints, healing only at the shrines. And, of course, that meant the commercialization of healing and a massive amount of superstition. And Calvin naturally reacts against that and gives us his doctrine of the cessation of the Holy Spirit. And you can see today, as that was cemented in the Enlightenment and so on, many in the Reform movement are really atheists unawares. Or take the entanglements of the Reformation. The two great corruptions of the church prior to the Reformation were through political power, take the Renaissance papacy, or through money, take simony and the indulgences themselves. The Reformation attacked those. But you look at the Protestant centuries and the entanglement with political and national power. Luther clearly would not have succeeded without the Elector Frederick the Wise. But what about Philip of Hesse, an open bigamist who had a secret concordat with Luther, but Luther would turn a blind eye to his bigamy, and then he went public on Luther and embarrassed him. And you can see in that, or the English Church's relationship with Henry VIII, the extraordinary beginnings of entanglements with power, which down to the 19th century led to some of the nationalisms where the nation was in control and faith was the servant. The Protestant Church in many ways, and you think today of a milder version like Christian America, the Protestant Church in many ways has its own dark entanglements with political power that have corrupted and weakened the gospel. Or take the ironies of the Reformation. We all know that ideas have consequences. But many people think that true ideas have immediate, good, simple consequences. They don't. Because always there are good ideas, there are bad ideas, and there are unforeseen consequences. There are ironies. Have you ever pondered that the Reformation tried to restore spiritual reality? 500 years later, we have produced the most secular societies the world has ever seen. The Reformation sought to restore Christian unity. And some people who are Reformed are splitting ever since. You can see the extraordinary ironies. Again, I'm not saying any of that to debunk the Reformation, but simply to describe it in a richer, fuller way that we may be humble and realistic. Because what we know is our best efforts today will have all the ironies and the unforeseen consequences, and we're sinners, just like the Reformers themselves were sinners. The fourth point. Explore the secrets of the cultural dynamism of the gospel. If you look at the effect of the gospel in history and marvel at it and say, why? Well, a lot of people would simply stop short and say, well, of course, the Word and the Spirit are the power of God. And that's true. But why and how is it that the Word and the Spirit work through the people of God in such a dynamic way when the people are faithful to God? And the best answers have fastened on what's been called social dualism, growing out of our Lord's call that we should be in the world, but not of the world. Now you can see that principle picked up, for instance, by C.S. Lewis, among others. And he made a lot of the fact that the Christian faith, uniquely as a faith, is world-affirming and world-denying. So there are faiths in the world like humanism or Confucianism, which are thoroughly world-affirming. And the Christian faith is too. And we have a great grounding for joy and purpose and fulfillment and constructing things in this world. There are other faiths in the world which are world-denying. Buddhism's been described as the most gigantic no to human aspirations in all human history. Renunciation, withdrawal, no, 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 no. And the Christian faith has aspects like that. We have our fasts as well as our feasts. We have sacrifice as well as joy and fulfillment, and so on. And Lewis has made a lot of the uniqueness of the Christian faith being both world-affirming and world-denying. But clearly the greatest exploration of the strength of the church in faithfulness is St. Augustine in the City of God. Two selves, two loves, the love of God or the love of self. And out of this, two cities, the City of God and the City of Man. Now that key principle that these two are thoroughly intertwined and intermingled in this world, like the tares and the wheat, but finally are absolutely and decisively mutually exclusive. That principle is very easy to say. In, not of. Not conformed, transformed. Plunder the gold of the Egyptians, don't set up the golden calf. In, against the world, for the world. I'm mocking it slightly, but you can easily roll out these principles, and many people have. the principles by themselves mean nothing unless they're obeyed. And the key question is always, who, whom? Lenin's famous question. In other words, at any time we're called to be in the world but not of the world, which is more decisive in our individual lives and in our community life together, the Word or the world? The Spirit of God or the Spirit of the age? And the church, when it's led by the Word and the Spirit, is always culture shaping. And if it's not culture shaping, it's an indication that something's wrong. You look at the American church today. Numerically, it's enormously powerful. Culturally, it's pathetically weak. And the American church today is profoundly weak because it's profoundly worldly. It's shaped more by things like consumerism and 100 other trends in America than it is by the gospel. And so it's not having the decisive impact that it should. Now, always there's one simple test, and that is the state of the teaching and the practice of conversion. Conversion, properly taught, properly practiced, is that decisive about turn of heart and mind, which is the bridge and the breakthrough between the old ways of life and the new ways, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And when conversion is radical, the church is radical. But if ever conversion becomes shallow, it becomes a form of religious conformism to the surrounding culture. You take the born-again movement in America. Started well with Jimmy Carter's witness and Chuck Colson's conversion and his book. But you can see as it became a movement and people were born again, born again, born again, it has not changed American culture in any way that's decisive like any of the great revivals in history. And we've got to look to the teaching and practice of conversion and the people we're winning to Christ to see the beginning of the radical nature of the kingdom. Point number five. We need to count consciously on the unique dynamics of the kingdom. What do I mean? There's a lot of discussion, and I haven't lived in Europe for a while, but there's a lot of discussion in much of the English-speaking world about how you change culture and how you make a difference and so on. And much of it is, in secular terms, quite sophisticated. There is a very famous book in my field, the social sciences, called The Sociology of Philosophies, by Randall Collins. I wouldn't urge you, it's 800 pages, somewhat complicated. Don't take it to a beach, don't drop it on your toe. But it is a brilliant secular description of how ideas change the world. And he goes back thousands of years to the Chinese culture, the Greek culture, and all these things, right down through Jesus, Muhammad, the Enlightenment, how ideas change the world. And you can boil it down to one page. Three ways. It is always leaders rather than followers. It is always the center of the culture that is decisive, not the periphery. And it is networks rather than individuals and institutions. Now, we got a lot to learn from that. Our Catholic brothers and sisters are much better at the first two points. Leaders rather than followers. In the English-speaking world, ever since the Second Awakening, the so-called Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky, evangelicals have tended to be populist. It's the common man, mass movements, and so on. But the fact is still, it is leaders rather than followers who truly make the difference, even in the age of things like Twitter and so on. The second thing, too, Catholics are better at. It's the center of a culture, not the periphery. If you look at the United States, the Jews point out, they're a tiny minority of Americans, 2%. So where are the 2% gone to live to make their influence felt? New York, Washington, Chicago, Los Angeles, and the Jews have an incredibly disproportionate influence, to their credit. Evangelicals are huge in number compared to the Jews, but where do they mass? Wheaton, Colorado Springs, Orlando. Sorry, those of you who come from those good places. You simply don't have cultural influence from those sort of places. Now, on the third one, we are better. Networks. And you can think of the disciples, the Benedictines, the Moravians, Wesley's cell groups. When I read some of the history of my university, Oxford, where Peter and I went and many others here, often they say that the most influential graduate of Oxford University, and we've had 26 prime ministers, none of them are mentioned, John Wesley, changed the world through his cell groups. Or William Wilberforce and his Clapham Circle. Or C.S. Lewis and his Inklings. We're pretty good at that one and the networking. And obviously ELF is very strong in this one. But all those three are secular descriptions. And what many of the people now discussing this with considerable sophistication, what they ignore are the dynamics of the kingdom. And we need to understand the secular ways of the world. The Apostle Paul, for example, always had Rome in his sights. But we need to add to that an understanding, an overlay of the dynamics of the kingdom. And I would put those in three ways. First, the Spirit of God is the leader. We all know the book of Acts. How did the gospel get to Africa? The Spirit spoke to Philip. How did it get to Europe? And historians say when that scruffy little unknown rabbi crossed from Troas to Philippi, that was more important for world history than the great sea battle of Actium 20 miles away. Paul was intent on going to Bithynia, Asia Minor. He was sure that was the next way. And the Spirit blocks him and sends him to where the gospel would explode. How did the gospel get to the Gentiles? And so to us, the Spirit spoke to Peter. We're in the great age of strategy, management, all these grand things. I've been in all sorts of groups that may have a formal prayer at the beginning, but a genuine reliance. You remember like Joshua meeting the man outside the city gate. Are you for us or against? I'm here as captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. In a huge number of our organizations, we need to get down before the Lord and say, where do you want us to go? You're in control, not us, even in this great age of management and strategic thinking and so on. The second principle of the kingdom is that amazingly often it's all a matter of the upside-down reversals of the way God works. I love the first chapter of Luke 3. When the Emperor Tiberius is emperor in Rome, and Pontius Pilate is the governor, Philip is the tetrarch and his brother, and he rolls down all these people down to Ananias and Caiaphas. The word of the Lord ignored all of them and came to John in the desert. And of course, at the heart of our Lord's way, the last first, the humble exalted and the exalted brought down low. And thank God for the extraordinary ways he works that surprise us by his extraordinary reversals. And we should always be open to the wonder of that upside-down way. And the third unique dynamic of the kingdom is that the kingdom is organic and culture is mostly a byproduct. My ancestor who founded the Guinness Brewery was a friend of Wilberforce. And actually a lot of the Guinness money and sometimes the Guinness beer was behind some of those projects. That's another story. But Wilberforce is unusual, although we cite him a lot. You know that he died 3 days after slavery was abolished. And one historian said how extraordinary that the termination of his labors and the termination of his life coincided with such extraordinary symmetry. But that's very unusual. Most of the great women and men of God have died with a great sense of incompletion and have trusted, seeing beyond their lives, that God had it in his hand. Because, of course, the kingdom is about sowers and seeds and mustard seeds and leaven. It grows organically, as T.S. Eliot said in that early debate. You don't build culture. You don't build a tree. A tree is grown, not built. And the culture that we want to see will be grown organically by the work of the Spirit in our lives and our lives in a thousand areas of our calling. And the idea that we can sit down with sort of vision and mission and timeline and steps and measurable outcomes, damn the measurable outcomes that half the Christian world is talking about. Do we realize that things you can measure don't get down to what God's doing? Many of the American foundations are obsessed with measurable outcomes. And because of that, they don't look at things like growth in character and the fruit of the Spirit and things that simply can't be measured. Great Christian growth and culture is a byproduct. And the idea that we can do it all, that we can control history, or we can even understand history, is our modern form of rationalism and hubris. A sixth point to think over, and as I said, all of these need much more thinking than I'm doing tonight in the short time. We need to learn some of the great lessons of our Christian engagement with culture. If we go out in the secular world, they don't even take us seriously. And you read books on civilization and culture today, Jared Diamond and others, they don't even mention religion. We can argue in those circles, and you can make very powerful arguments, what Lord Acton argued, that religion is the key to history. Unpopular today, but actually quite easy to show in many cases. But if we take our own understanding of the Christian church engaging with culture, the overall lesson is that there is no one Christian culture. There's no perfect Christian. So there's no ideal Christian culture, and there's no golden age in the past. Our golden age is ahead when our Lord returns. But many of the lessons of our Christian engagement are actually counterintuitive. And I want to mention three. The first is, with Christian engagement with culture, success is far too often the beginning of failure. For a very simple reason. Which of us is good at arguing against our own success? We're not. You know what it said of the early church. Historians say that the price of the Christianization of Rome was the Romanization of the Christian faith. Now that's extraordinary, really, because Rome was alien to the church. And yet, when the church won Rome, it dropped its criticism. It declared that these were the tempora Christiana, the Christian times, and the lack of criticism was extraordinary. And now the emperor was a second King David, and as Rome spread, so the church would spread, and the Rome would fulfill the Great Commission. Augustine, thank God, broke with that, which was so common from the Emperor Theodosius onwards. And he gave his great vision of the city of God, in but not of. So we must always be critical. Now, I say that because when the church produced its own culture, namely Christendom, it also produced the greatest evils that Christendom has ever seen. And you can see why. Who can argue against their own success? And the Catholic principle of universality and unity in this meant that Christendom was wonderful. And you can see the seeds of the lack of prophetic insight. So in the 12th century, there's one writer, Otto von Friesing. He says, I set out writing the story of the church as the story of two cities, referring to Augustine. But as I see what's happening now, he says, this is the story of one city. Christendom. He'd lost the in, but not of. He'd lost the prophetic critique. And Christendom produced the worst evils that the West has seen until the 20th century. And sadly, we today have the evils of Christendom The slaughter of the Albigensians, the Inquisition, these things hung around our necks today, and they came out of the heart of a Christendom that lacked prophetic insight because of its own success. The second lesson is the reverse. It is not a cliche to say that the darkest hour is just before dawn. That, of course, is the story of every revival. Many Americans point out how Thomas Jefferson was predicting in 1799 that within a few years, America would be Unitarian and the mists of the Enlightenment would disappear. And within a few years, America was evangelical and Unitarianism almost disappeared. Truly, the darkest hour is before the dawn. And you probably know that we are often attacked for being responsible for the Dark Ages. When religion was strong, it was the Dark Ages. That's quite unfair. And no historian says that. The Dark Ages were very dark. Death, violence, war, conflict, plague. The Dark Ages were terribly dark, and people talking about the end of all things is at hand, it's never been at such a height. But what was the light in the Dark Ages? Christopher Dawson, one historian, says the church was the ark in which civilization sailed to safety through the Dark Ages. And even H.G. Wells, who was no lover of the gospel, says that it was the Christian faith which saved civilization, scholarship, and learning. So things may be dark now, but we're people of hope, and the darkest hours, we pray, will be just before the dawn. The third little lesson is one that intrigued me deeply, and I think it's very timely for modern people. And that is, the church always goes forward best by going back first. Now, do you see how different that is from our modern mentality? We don't care that much about the past today. We think we have instant total information about the whole of the present, and now we even claim through the quack science of futurism to be able to tell what's coming in the future. So for us, what matters is that moment when the future hits the present, seize it now, and that's the secret to society. So you've got to be relevant, up to date, innovative, thinking out of the box, the latest of the greatest, the newer of the truer. And a lot of that leads to absolute nonsense. As one banker pointed out, what was the most innovative new thing in the banking world in the last 30 years? Credit default swaps. Innovative? Hugely lucrative to some people, toxic and absolutely deadly. And much of the so-called talk of innovation is actually a matter of wheel spinning. What are the two most powerful movements of ideas in Western history? The Reformation and the Renaissance. Both of them were movements of going back. The Reformation to Jesus and Paul and the Bible and Romans and so on. The Renaissance to the classical learning. To go back Christianly is actually to go forward. And we need to see that if we need a renaissance today, it will include a radical critique of the state of the world and the state of the church, but it will include a radical return to the way of Jesus that we may live it out in all its fullness in our time. To go forward is actually to have the courage to go back well. The last little point. We must bring all our people in to play their part in a new Christian renaissance. What do I mean by renaissance? Well, I would take another whole talk, but very briefly, just what I've said. A radical critique of the status quo is where we are today. A radical return to the way of Jesus. And a fresh flowering of entrepreneurial ventures to the glory of God across the face of our society. Now, I'd add here just because many people get confused at this point. I don't mean you, but I mean the general public. I just add three little sayings that are helpful to people to bear in mind. The first, which we all know well, he's got the whole world in his hands. Why do I say that? The dominant world emotion in the global era is fear. The world is too big for for us. The world is changing too fast for us. Stuff is happening at an unprecedented speed, and all over the world, the dominant emotion, all the studies show, is fear. And fear-mongering and various things are a common resort. Now we, as followers of Jesus, have no fear. Far too many Christians are fear-mongers and alarmists today. And we need to remember the great sovereignty of God, far bigger than globalization. The whole world's in his hands. We can look at the grand global pictures. We can size up the huge evils of our time. We can look at the monumental challenges without any fear, because our God is sovereign and in control. The second simple little maxim, we should each do our utmost for his highest. You know I'm quoting my namesake, Oswald Chambers. But by that I mean simply, the way to challenge an overwhelming world is through calling. I often picture calling as a target. In the center of the target is the black bullseye, and then the circles around it. If you think where each of us live is our bullseye, that's where we live and have our center of our being. But we can do all sorts of things. We can travel, we're here. We can email, we can vote, we can telephone, we can give money, we can do all sorts of things. And the furthest limits of our little circles is prayer. And we can pray for parts of the world we haven't the time or the money or maybe the permit to reach. But at the end of the day, our little spheres of influence are limited. Thank God. That's why we can all sleep tonight. I'm not responsible for Stefan's calling, and he's not responsible for mine, and neither of us for Peter's, and so on. We're all responsible only for our own. And God's given us so many gifts and so many grace cells, so many dollars, and no more. And all we're responsible to do our utmost for his highest within the spheres of our calling and leave to him other sisters and brothers doing their callings in other parts of the world, and that limits it wonderfully. The third little saying I'd give you sounds like Mao Zedong, who was famous for saying it in the 1960s, but it actually goes back 150 years earlier to William Wilberforce, who used to say, "Let a thousand flowers bloom." I'm often asked if I'm a pessimist or an optimist, and I ignore the question. It's a psychological, circumstantial question. We're people of hope. But if I'm asked seriously, I often say, and I'm thinking of America here, many of the generalizations in the United States about the church are very discouraging. But many of the exceptions are wonderfully encouraging. And if you look at the exceptions, the new green shoots coming through the dry ground, wonderful things are happening, many of them just in the last 10 years, initiatives that are incredibly inspiring. And I was just telling Peter when we looked at the Jesus manga, if I've got the name right, a new group started in Washington just 4 years ago called the Wedgwood Circle, based on Wilberforce's friend Josiah Wedgwood. And they bring together financial investors, financial angels, with cultural creators, people doing things like what we've just seen, bringing together money and artistic talent to seed the culture with new expressions of the Christian faith in film and 100 other things. And you can give many, many examples today. Let a thousand flowers bloom. Our Lord is the God of creativity, and lets him release and empower our people to do their thing under God with vision and courage in our time. Let me draw it together. Listening to the discussion last year, one side was almost saying, "Yes, we can, yes, we can, yes, we can." There was a Christian college which advertises itself every few weeks in Christianity Today on the back cover, and they simply have their name in small letters, and then they have in big letters, "Where world change begins." And naturally, it was dismissed as marketing language, and so on, and probably was. The other sign is saying, "No, you can't, no, you can't, no, you can't." Yes, we can, because he can. One of the great historians, Christopher Dawson, who took part in that earlier debate, he says, I'm not quoting exactly, I don't have it in front of me, but he says, "Can we as Christians today think that the gospel has died in the West twice over Can we really think that it might return a third time? Twice died. Do we follow those who say that the gospel's moving around the world and now it's the Asian turn and we're left burnt over ground? Dawson says, every Christian who trusts God would answer, yes, it can happen a third time. But he adds quickly, we mustn't say it too easily or too quickly. Because just as Churchill said, on that battle depends the outcome of Christian civilization, Dawson said with a far greater profundity, on the answer to that question, can the church be restored again and a Christian renaissance lead to a new mission to Europe that brings Europe back to Christ? Dawson says, on the answer to that question may depend the future of humanity. You may have heard the famous description of Martin Luther by Karl Barth. He said, Luther was like a man climbing up the pitch black steps of a medieval cathedral tower. Couldn't see where he was going. And he reached out for the stair rope in this circular tower. And groping for it, he found a rope and pulled it to steady himself. And to his amazement, he heard a bell ringing above him, which woke up the whole countryside. Reached for the stair rope, what he found was the bell rope. In other words, Barth's point was, Luther didn't think like some modern strategist, vision, mission, all these various things. Luther, out of the passionate integrity and honesty of his heart, wrestled with the Lord, wrestled with the church, wrestled with the times, wrestled with the gospel, wrestle with the corruptions, and out of it, in that tempestuous personality, came what we call Reformation. And surely what we're longing for is each of us, by God's grace, and those we love and work with back home, as in our individual callings in our town, we just wrestle with the Lord. The state of the church cannot be. It's an insult to the glory of God that we should be this weak, this pathetic. This cannot be. There's something wrong. Let's get on our knees and wrestle with the Lord, with our incredible times, with these incredible challenges we face. And by God's grace, through some of you, who knows who it will be, the Lord will raise up sisters and brothers who will lead us forward into something great for Europe.